Couple of weeks ago, we identified chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 as the theme verses of Colossians, this little letter that we're studying. It captures the heart of this brief letter. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, "Therefore," and listen closely to this, "as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." It's a word of instruction that if you know this letter well, you can hear reverberance with the rest of the instruction. You can hear something of what has already come before verses 6 and 7 appear in chapter 2, and you can hear where Paul goes next. You can hear him setting the foundation for it. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord," you receive him by faith. You trust in the payment that he has made for your sin to reconcile you to a holy God, and there is no other way for that to be accomplished. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." Walk in him by that same faith, trusting that the promises of God are sure and true, and that his promise of eternal life that comes to you through his Son is a promise that he can keep and that he will keep. "So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And there's no hard part of understanding that last phrase. If we've truly understood what we've received in Christ Jesus the Lord, a heart that is abounding with thanksgiving is a proper response. Who among us wouldn't want to live like this? Exhibiting the very life of Christ himself, his patience, his gentleness, his confidence, his conviction, and even his zeal for all that is true and right and good. Who wouldn't want to live like this? Exhibiting the very life of Christ, his peace of mind and heart comes from knowing he's experiencing all the fullness of God, even when all the world around him is in upheaval. That's a sweet place to be, isn't it? Even when all the world around him is increasingly unhappy with him personally, Christ still exhibits this same character, this same trust in God. Who among us wouldn't want to live like that, having received Christ Jesus as Lord, to walk in him, rooted and built up in him? For those who've truly received Christ Jesus the Lord, it would be hard to express how we desire to live any more clearly than these verses express it. The Spirit of God has made us alive in Christ. God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what we've read so far in this letter. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Are you grateful for the forgiveness of sins this morning? As a result of this dramatic, life-changing, soul-satisfying, eternity-altering work that is done in us, our affections are reoriented. They're re-aimed and recalibrated. They're reoriented away from the things of the world toward the things of the world to come. As a result of receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, we've been invaded by a divinely initiated hope of glory. That's what Paul tells the Colossian church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But as we await that coming day when that glory will be revealed, there is still enough of this world within us that we will actually lay hold of things that we can see and touch, things we feel like we can control ourselves. We can lay hold of such things in order to keep our lives on the course that we believe would be most satisfying to us. Isn't that amazing that we still have the capacity? Even in spite of all that God has done for us in Christ and all that he tells us is ours in him, we can look right past all of that and still lay hold of things that we can control, we can manage, that give us the perception that our satisfaction in life will be more greatly secured by pursuit of them than by pursuit of Christ. As we await for that coming day, there is still enough of this world in us that we can actually lay hold of such things to keep our lives on the course that we believe will be most satisfying to us, and we will help one another identify those things, even in the church. We'll help one another identify the things that we need to lay hold of in order to find satisfaction in this world. All the way from the right kinds of food to the right presidential candidate. From the right toothpaste and household cleaning agent to the right education choices for our kids. The right clubs and camps and colleges to ensure their success. And the right balance in our banking and investment accounts so that we can pay for that education and still have enough left over to retire at the right age and at the preferred standard of living. We can help one another know those things. And we can lay hold of them and trust that that is where our satisfaction is actually found. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter at all what we choose to do in each of these areas I've just listed, and 1,000 more besides them. I'm not saying it doesn't matter at all what we choose to do there. I'm just pointing out that our sense of fullness in life, which was a high priority in Colossae and has been a high priority in every village and town since then, including our own, our sense of the fullness of life can be linked more to these visible and tangible and measurable realities than it is to the rich and eternal blessings that come to us by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, it doesn't make much sense to cling to these old world standards of fullness once Christ has come bringing new world fullness with him. But as it was in Colossae, so it is today, we cling to them anyway. Why? Because we have a hard time giving up control. That might be the simplest way to say it. On some level, we really do believe that our children's best hope for the future, for instance, are secured more by making sure that they go to the right schools and take the right classes and play for the right teams and so forth, than by committing them to the Lord and helping them receive with trust and with joy the opportunities and the experiences and the struggles and the setbacks that He places before them. We struggle to put to death our plan for this life, our desire, our longing and ambition. We struggle to put that aside, to put it to death and just walk by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith in Him, abounding in thanksgiving to Him. And so that statement that captures our imagination with how we long to live ends up being very distant from us as we consider all the alternatives that creep in and squeeze it out, choke it out. We so struggle to believe that our fullness of life will truly be realized if we rely solely on being rooted and established in Christ, that we become vulnerable to being taken captive by any philosophy or empty deceit that promises to deliver what we most desire. This philosophy and empty deceit you'll recognize as language from last week's passage. It's linked with the elemental spirits of the world that are mentioned there. Those elemental spirits, those elements that Paul refers to in verse 8 and verse 20, meaning the way the world operated before the incarnation of the Son of God, before Jesus came, guaranteeing fulfillment of the promises of the new world. So the question before us is, how much sense does it make for us to keep clinging to those old standards of satisfaction, the standards of satisfaction that are anchored to this world? How much sense does it make to continue clinging to them when the rescuer has come? He's here. He's arrived. And he's done his work. He has introduced the fullness of the new world to come, that infinitely enhanced satisfaction that reflects the way things ought to be, that reflects the way things were created to be and the way we long for them to be. All of that comes to us in Christ, and yet we can continue clinging to a self-made religion. That's the way Paul talked about it. We can continue clinging to our own way. He's introduced the fullness of the new world, that infinitely enhanced satisfaction that is exactly what we long for and that will fully and finally be completed on the day that he returns. It is the way things will be once again. It's the way they originally were before sin entered the world. And even though Christ has come, sin is still present with us until the day that he returns. But our hope is fixed on that day. And our life is lived in light of that day. It's lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The very Son of God who, for the Apostle Paul, brought suffering in his proclamation of the gospel. But Paul recognized that this is just part and parcel of living in light of the new world. This world, sinful as it is, rejected Christ when he came. Why would we suspect that he would not reject also those who follow him by faith? Why would there not be suffering in this world? And yet, so often, that's the very thing we seek to avoid. And the elementary principles of this world are the things that we seize upon to free ourselves from it. But that's not the way it's supposed to work. As Paul put it in last week's passage, verses 20 to 23, if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though you were still alive in the world, do you submit to their regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Human efforts. These have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And with that, chapter 2 comes to a close. It seems like they should work, but they don't deliver what they promise. And we've died to them in any case, so why would we continue living according to the principles of this world? Self-imposed standards don't produce the fullness of life that Paul is writing about here to the Colossians. And if we died to them with Christ, died to this world, by receiving Jesus' death as the means of our reconciliation with God, why, as if we were still alive to this world, do we submit to its regulations? I'm remembering the line from Sato in Karate Kid, "Now you are dead to me." Are you dead to the world? If you've died with Christ, you are. Why would you still live according to its principles? Securing your satisfaction and fullness by the effort of your own hands and mind and heart. Now, in this week's passage, Paul uses a similar structure to take us on to the next step of the gospel. And here is where we will read the passage together. We thought I had missed that But here it is. We want to read this text together. Verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3. He begins just as we heard back in verse 20. If you died with Christ back then, here, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things in the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? Don't you just long to hear where Paul goes next? You hear him setting up this response section of the letter. You hear him starting this new thought. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where Christ is. We hear in Ephesians that we've been raised with him and are seated with him in the heavenly places. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The resurrection power that was exhibited when God raised Christ from the dead is now ours to live in light of that resurrection. If you died with Christ to the ways of this world, then don't keep living according to its ways. And if you've been raised with Christ to enter the coming new world, then set your minds on the things of that world. Live in light of who you are in Christ, Paul is saying, and who you will be in him for all eternity. Enjoy the mystery, you might say, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what happens in us as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. The hope of glory is birthed in our heart. And we begin to live longing for that day. And Paul is saying, don't get caught up in this worldly way of life. Keep your eyes fixed on the one who has saved you, knowing that your life is hidden in him. We're just getting to the passage then. Let's walk through this, verses 1 through 4, in just three steps. Having given an extended introduction this morning, and intentionally so, probably half our time this morning is just in the introduction alone, but it's setting us up to appreciate what Paul is saying here in these verses. Now let's just unpack them and rejoice in what they teach us. Let's walk through verses 1 through 4 in three steps, and you can see them listed there. What we're supposed to do, why we're supposed to do it, and when it's supposed to pay off. I think those are the things we want to know as we look at this passage of Scripture. All right, what do you want us to do? Our imaginations are captured by this. What do you want us to do? Why do you want us to do that? And when is it supposed to pay off, if that's the route we go? So let's walk through it in those three steps. What are we supposed to do? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. There it is. That's what we're supposed to do. There's the calling. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, finished work, seated on the throne in the presence of God. You don't sit in the presence of greatness, but Christ is seated in the presence of God. It tells you who Christ is, doesn't it? He's our King. He is God, a very God. His work has been accomplished. When he returned to the Father, his sacrifice having been received, him having been vindicated, he sat down, Scripture tells us, affirming visibly, it is finished. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Pursue the ways of heaven, Paul is telling us here. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. As he wrote earlier, we have been raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God, chapter 2, verse 12. He made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses. Chapter 2, verse 13. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities that seek to take us captive and enslave us to the ways of this world. Christ put them to an open shame, exposed them once and for all, the text says, by triumphing over them at the cross. So our opposition has been wiped out by the work of our Savior. Christ, the victorious King, then, is now seated at the right hand of God. My friends, there is our hope. There it is. That Christ in us is surely the hope of glory. There's our power to stop the indulgence of the flesh that we've read about at the end of chapter 2. Do you need to stop the indulgence of the flesh? The next words Paul says after saying that approach won't do it is, if you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. There's your victory. There's your power. The power of the gospel, the power of God displayed in the resurrection of Jesus is ours when we have trusted Christ Jesus the Lord by faith. It doesn't immediately remove our vulnerability to being taken captive by the empty deceit of human effort, but it delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It redeems us from slavery to the ways of this world, and it frees us through the forgiveness of our sins. Praise God for that. So we still battle with our sinfulness throughout our days in this exile, longing for our home country. But we battle with the very life of the Spirit of God present within us now, re-altering our affections, enabling us to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. That is our response. That is what we're supposed to do. Is to give all our attention to this new world into which we have been raised with Christ. We turn our attention, we turn our gaze to Christ Himself. We drink in the vision of Christ that's painted for us in the Word of God. And we rejoice in its application in our life day in and day out. We seek, through the instruction of the Word and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to live the life of Christ all over again. And we practice that Sunday by Sunday as we rehearse the gospel together and are brought to the place before a holy God where we must confess our sins and then receive His affirmation back to us that we have truly been cleansed by faith in Christ as a gift of God's grace. And then we go on to talk about going out and living that life in the power and the strength that God supplies in Him. That is what we're called to do. We turn our attention to Christ Himself, who is seated at the right hand of God. He is our deliverer. He is our Lord and our King. He is our source of joy and of satisfaction and of fullness in life. He is our life, verse 4. So we no longer have need of gratifying ourselves, as Paul will instruct us in verses 5 through 7 to come. We no longer have need of defending ourselves, as he will teach us in verses 8 through 11 to come. We no longer have need of exalting ourselves, as he will teach us in verses 12 through 14 to come. Rather, we've been freed by the resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving, which Paul will teach us again in verses 15 through 17 to come. So we set our hearts, we set our minds on that freedom that is ours in Christ. And on the giver of that freedom, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We orient our lives around that freedom. Christ is our strength. Christ is our guide. Christ is our example. Christ is our healer and our joy and our satisfaction. He is our wisdom and our knowledge. Christ is our all because Christ is our life. That is what we're supposed to do. Set our hearts and minds on things above. Why are we supposed to do it? We've already alluded to this in several different ways from several different angles, but we'll say it again here with clarity and with efficiency because that's what Paul gives us in verse 3. We seek the things that are above. We set our minds on them, not on things on the earth, not on the ways of this world. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. What a reassurance that is this day. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are citizens of that new world. Our life is in Christ in heaven. Our life is no longer here. Like Paul wrote to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have a whole new life. The life we now live in the flesh is lived for the glory of God alone, for the proclamation of the gospel alone, for the modeling of kingdom love alone, and those are all one aim. And if we lose our life in that pursuit in this world, we've lost nothing of great value. Even if it costs us our life, we've lost nothing precious. Not because life in this world is worthless, but because in Christ, the loss of life in this world lands us fully and finally in the next world. Our life doesn't end. It actually improves. Infinitely improves. Why would we fear that? Why would we recoil from it? Why would we live as though these truths weren't true? Or actually didn't have daily, moment by moment, impact on how we view this world and how we face the challenges within it. We have been raised with Christ, and our life is now hidden. It is protected with Christ in God. It is as secure as the very presence of Christ with the Father seated at his right hand. That is how secure our life is in him. It is hidden with Christ in God. We can't lose this blessing, this status, this position with him. We can't lose it by going to the wrong school or playing for the wrong team or consulting the wrong doctor or investing in the wrong mutual fund or retiring at the wrong age. We can't lose it for any of those reasons. Our life is secure. Our future is certain because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our life is in him. Praise God. So when is it supposed to pay off? Well, by now you should have the answer yourself. You should be answering me, right? When is it supposed to pay off? It pays off when Christ, who is our life, appears. Our life is hidden with Christ in God so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he returns in all of his glory, then we also will appear with him in glory. It's just an amazing statement, an absolutely amazing statement. Our hope of glory will finally be realized on the day of Christ's return. Our hunger for it will finally be satisfied. We'll be swept up and included in the greatest glory in all of time and eternity. The very thing that in so many different and aberrant and fractured ways that are even hard to appreciate in this life, that glory that we long to be a part of will actually be ours in Christ when he returns. That glory that has us standing up and shouting and praising all of the wrong things in this life. Some of them incredibly damaging to us. Others merely neutral, except that they're a distraction from the thing that we were created to praise and to glory in. On the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be swept up in and included in the greatest glory ever. In Christ, the glory of God is pleased to dwell. And all throughout our lives in Christ, we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Connect the dots. As we set our hearts and minds on things above, we're being transformed into the likeness of him upon whom our eyes are fixed. And throughout the course of this life, as in one circumstance after another, our eyes remain fixed on the one who is seated at the right hand of God, our Savior and glorious King. We're being transformed into his likeness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another. Throughout this life, that's what's happening to us. But when he returns, we will, in the words of Peter, become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires. That's our future. We will be swept into the very fellowship of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is our destiny in Christ. Why do we set our hearts and minds on things above? My friends, it would be like being told that you are going to be adopted by the richest king in the world, and very soon he will come and pick you up and take you to live with him in the grandeur and splendor of his palace, where every need from human perspective is gone because it is met. It would be like being told that and then thinking, yeah, all right, I wonder if I can get in a ballgame before that. I wonder if we can take one more trip before we go to that destination. Yeah, I'd really like to get married first, have kids, so I can live here in my place before going and living in that place. Do you hear how it creeps in upon us? I really wish I could have one more day with my own forms of self-satisfaction and gratification. Fill in the blank, what yours may be. When this is the promise. Peter says, when he returns, we will become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, having been freed from it. Do you long to be freed from the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires, sinful desires? I do. That can't come soon enough. I wouldn't mind not being able to finish this message. That would be a great and glorious day. Peter went on to tell us some of what it might look like when we set our hearts and minds on things above. As soon as he made that statement about escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, talking about what it is that happens in us such that we become partakers of the divine nature, he continues on by saying, for this reason, while we're here, Peter might say, we should make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and in self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection and love. We should seek, pursue, each of these things. For if these qualities are ours, Peter writes, and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter is telling us what will happen when we seek things that are above, when we set our minds on things that are above. These qualities will be increasing in us, and we'll be adding one to the next. Faith to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to steadfastness. Oh, let these sink in. Godliness, brotherly affection, love. So that's what it looks like. I think that's a great description of what it looks like when we hear the call, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That transformation happens within us. We begin being transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another in hope of the day when we will finally be swept up into inner Trinitarian fellowship and living in the place that God has designed for us to enjoy Him forever. So make no mistake, my friends, when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we die with Him, and it's a real death. We die with Him to the ways of the world, but we are also raised with Him into a holy new life. That new life is empowered by His resurrection. And it accomplishes resurrection within us. It breaks into our inner being here and now, causing us to be born again. That's the language that Jesus used when talking to Nicodemus. Enabling the love of God and the obedience to His word. That inner transformation that allows us to become more and more like Christ even while we continue to battle with our sins. But then ultimately, this resurrection also promises us a new physical body. Upon His return, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, His resurrection body. By the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. So the very power with which Jesus was raised Himself, we ourselves will be raised and given a body like His. That's our hope of His return. That's the hope of glory Christ in us accomplishes. That's desirable, I would say. Wouldn't you? It's okay to go ahead and say, yes, that is desirable. Yes, that is desirable. Good. Well, my friends, that is our future. That is our hope here and now. And it's our only hope for stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In whatever form we struggle with that. It's our only hope for clothing ourselves with the character of Christ, as we'll be called to do very shortly in this passage. It is our only hope for entering into the fullness of joy that awaits us in Christ. So my friends, if you have not received Christ Jesus the Lord today, I urge you to do it right here, right now. If the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart and you say, yes, I want that, that is what I want, then that is already testimony to the Spirit of God being at work in you already, because that's not something we long for in the flesh. The flesh longs for its own gratification. It doesn't long for the ability to die to this world and live to the next. If that desire is being formed in you, the Spirit of God is at work. I encourage you to receive that. And if then you have been raised with Christ, those of you who have received Him, then my friends, I can do no better than Paul has done here. And urge you to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you've died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also be transformed into his likeness. You will also be a participant with him in his glory. You will also appear with him in glory. That is the word of God. That is the reassurance of Colossians 3, and it's only beginning. Paul continues adding on what it looks like to pursue this life. May God do this work in us to the praise of his glorious grace. Would you join me now in prayer? And as we pray, the men who will help serve communion will join me at the front, as well as the musicians to the platform. Heavenly Father, we are a weak and poor and needy people, even when we have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith. We are still so torn by the desires of our own flesh and the pursuit of them that we can look away from the heavenly places. We can look away from where Christ is seated at your right hand and rarely look back, perhaps only weekly as we are pressed to by the gathering of this body of believers. Oh, Father, free us from that tendency, I pray, as we gaze at the person of Christ described in this text of Scripture this morning. I pray that you would fire our imaginations and that you would help us to see with our mind's eye the greatness of the glory that enshrouds him in your presence. The shining glory of God displayed in Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that we would understand what Paul is telling us here and in other places, that that glory has taken root in us by faith, and you are doing a work to transform us into your likeness with ever-increasing glory in this life and full participation in it in the life to come. Oh, Father, do that work in us. Strengthen our will. Enable us to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, that we might enjoy the fullness that Paul writes about here and be fully satisfied with the God of great glory who has shared his glory with us in the person of his Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.